Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word. Father, we're very thankful that we're able to study our way through the book of Acts, and we pray that as we come to the next portion before us tonight in your providence, that you will be pleased to teach us the things that we need to learn from this portion of your word. Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know what we need before we even ask. And so we pray tonight that you will feed us and nourish us with this portion of your word. Grant to us the ability to understand it and to know how to walk in your ways in light of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We've been studying our way through the book of Acts, and as we have been studying this book, what have we seen over and over again taking place as we've gone through the book of Acts? Well, we've been seeing people being saved from their sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again, people being saved from their sins through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw 3,000 that were added to the church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. There were also believers in Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. And then Saul of Tarsus was saved in chapter 9. Cornelius the centurion and his household in chapter 10. And then last time we saw the converts in Antioch in chapter 11. And we see that in increasingly widening circles, the word of God is spreading. The gospel is being preached. People are being saved. We also know that the growth of the church wasn't without setbacks. We see steady progress, but we've also seen some setbacks as well. Luke has already told us about the stoning of Stephen back in chapter 7. That was a setback. He's about to describe the missionary efforts, the first major thrust of missionary efforts into the Gentile world in chapter 13. But before he does that, he chronicles another serious setback here in chapter 12. We come once again this evening to the Acts of Peter, as some have called it. This is a portion of Luke's account that begins with after Saul's conversion in chapter 9 and continues all the way through to the end of chapter 12, the Acts of Peter. And this particular section in the Acts of the Apostles takes us through a period of transition from a primarily Jewish church to a predominantly Gentile church. At one time, the church was made up only of Jewish believers. Now the church is mixed. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles that are trusting Christ. And in this portion, we have three Peter stories. The first one has to do with Peter's ministry in Lydda and Joppa in chapter 9. The second Peter story is the conversion of Cornelius and his household in chapters 10 and 11. And now tonight we come to the third Peter story, Peter's miraculous escape from prison here in chapter 12. This is a clearly defined section in Luke's account. It's bookended by statements about Barnabas and Saul. If you look back in chapter 11 on the front end of this section, chapter 11, if we jump in the middle of verse 29, the church in Antioch determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Last week, we studied the founding of the church in Antioch, and early on, a spirit of benevolence began to manifest itself in the young church. And when they heard that famine was about to engulf the whole Roman world, they immediately made plans to send relief to the believers who lived in Judea. And they sent Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem with their gift. And then comes this third and final Peter story in chapter 12. And then on the back end of this account, look at chapter 12 and verse 25. Look at the statement here. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Perhaps it should be translated, Barnabas and Saul returned when they had fulfilled their mission to Jerusalem. And then they brought with them, as they're going back to Antioch, they brought with them John Mark. And so you've got this section in chapter 12, Peter's miraculous escape from prison, and on either side you've got these statements about Barnabas and Saul. And then at this point, Peter drops out of the picture. He pops up a little bit later, briefly, in chapter 15, but basically he drops out altogether, and then the narrative shifts and focuses attention on Saul of Tarsus and the Gentile mission. We don't know the exact chronology of these events. Peter's escape from prison, how does that relate to Barnabas and Saul going to Jerusalem with this gift? We don't exactly know the exact timing, but in any case, we know that here's a distinct section here in the book of Acts, and on either end of the section, Luke has taken us along. He tells us about Barnabas and Saul. Then he talks about Peter, and then at the end, he picks up with Barnabas and Saul. So almost he doesn't miss a beat, and he continues there with Barnabas and Saul. And we have here in chapter 12 Luke's account of Peter's miraculous escape from prison. Since the persecution of Stephen, the church has enjoyed a period of peace, maybe a decade or so, but that's about to change. And the events here in chapter 12, they're very straightforward. They're not really difficult to understand at all. And there are five things that we're going to look at this evening here in chapter 12. First up is Peter's imprisonment in the first five verses of the chapter. Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So this phrase in verse 1, now about that time, places these events somewhere around the time that the offering for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem was collected and sent with Barnabas and Saul. It was right about that time that Herod the king, as he's called here, Herod the king, began to mistreat some Christians. First order of business, who was Herod the king, as he's referred to here? Altogether, there are no less than seven Herods in the New Testament. So if you're confused about these Herods, you're not the only one. I'm going to give you a brief survey of these Herods. First of all is Herod the Great. This is the Herod that killed all the male children in the vicinity of Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. Then secondly, there was Archelaus, Herod the Ethnarch, as he was known. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. He's referred to in Matthew 2, verse 22, as the one who ruled and reigned after his father, Herod the Great. And then thirdly, you've got Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas, as he is known. This is the Herod who executed John the Baptist. He was also the Herod that Pilate sent Jesus to shortly before Jesus was crucified. The fourth Herod is Philip the Tetrarch, or Philip the Second. He's another son of Herod the Great. He's mentioned in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. And then fifthly is this Herod, Herod the King. This is Herod Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. He's not to be confused with his son, who is the sixth Herod, Herod Agrippa the Second. And this is the Herod before whom Paul appeared in Acts chapter 26. And then seventhly and finally, you got Philip the First. I said Philip the Second first. You might have wondered what happened to Philip the First. Well, he was the half-brother of Herod Antipas, and he's mentioned several times in the Synoptic Gospels. So this Herod is number five in my list, Herod Agrippa the First. I'd like to say a few things about this Herod. First of all, he was a Hasmonean. That was a dynasty of Jewish kings that fought to liberate Judea from Seleucid rule and also created an independent state. The Jews obviously would like that. Secondly, Herod the Great avoided offending the Jews by strict observance of the Jewish law. This especially pleased the Pharisees. Thirdly, this Herod was hostile toward Christianity, as we see right here in this chapter. Now, he had to have known about Jesus and Jesus' followers because his uncle Antipas had known and tried Jesus. So for all these reasons, the Jews loved Herod the Great. That is, as much as they could love one with a Roman upbringing and an Edomite ancestry. But comparatively, they loved Herod the Great. And finally, among other things that could be said about him, he was fond of popularity, which, as we will see, led to his downfall. In AD 41, Herod became king over all of Palestine. His rule, the territory he ruled over was much smaller. Gradually, by steps and degrees, he began to rule over all of Palestine until 3 years later when he launched a new campaign of persecution against the Christians. That's what he does here in Acts 12. And this was different from the persecution that occurred in connection with the stoning of Stephen. In that persecution, you might remember that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They were able to do that. In this persecution, the apostles are the targets themselves. We see in verse 2 that Herod had James, the brother of John, executed. Now, who is this James? Well, this is not James, the son of Alphaeus, who was one of the 12 apostles, nor is it James, the brother of the Lord, who was the author of the epistle of James. This is James, the son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John, who is another of the 12 apostles. And this James was beheaded by Herod. And this pleased the Jews. Why would this please the Jews? Well, among other reasons, because of their growing hatred of Christians. There was a time when the Jews thought highly of the Christians, because you might remember way back in Acts 2 and verse 47, the people had favor. They had favor with all the people. But now things have changed. Over the years, the people have forgotten all the miracles that had taken place, all those miracles that occurred after Pentecost. And now, when the Jews heard that Peter had actually eaten with Gentiles, they turned more and more against Christians. And as Herod puts James to death here, and then he imprisons Peter, it's obvious that this man is not motivated by principle or by righteous principles. He was motivated more by his own vanity and political expediency. Anything that would gain him power, anything that would promote his political interests, was on the table for consideration. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Politics are just the same today as they were so many hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And so here's Herod. He would work extra hard to curry favor with the Jews. And he reasoned to himself in this way. If the murder of James, wow, I was delighted by the response to that. If the murder of James had pleased the Jews, how much more favor could I win for myself by doing away with the chief of the apostles, especially this one who has caused such a stir, caused so much trouble among the Jewish leaders? And so Herod gets the idea he's going to imprison Peter. We're told that this was during the Passover. And so the plan was to imprison Peter, bring him out after the feast, bring him out for a show trial. The verdict was already predetermined. It wasn't a real trial. But this was going to be very public. Optics were everything. He wants to make sure everybody sees what he's doing with Peter, this troublemaker. And after the trial, Peter would be executed. Until then, four squads of soldiers, a total of 16 soldiers, were assigned to guard Peter. Each squad would be relieved after a six-hour shift. Four soldiers on for 6 hours, and then they would be succeeded by the next shift. Does that seem like overkill? Well, if it does, remember, one cannot be too careful with a slippery fellow like Peter, a dangerous fellow like Peter, the apostle. And you also may know that Roman prisoners were guarded very carefully. If you were a guard and a prisoner escaped on your watch, you forfeited your life. So this is a maximum security facility. Every effort is being made to keep Peter in custody. What hope is there for Peter? Imagine if you and I were in Peter's sandals, if we were in his position, and all this is going on, what would you think? What hope is there for me? Would you just resign yourself to the fact I'm going to be executed? There's no possibility of escape. But remember, Peter's already been through something like this. Back in Acts chapter 5, he and the other apostles had been arrested and imprisoned by the Sanhedrin, and they were delivered by an angel. And they were told at that time, go down to the temple and teach, which they did. Now, that doesn't happen this time. But Peter's been through this before. And it appears that the church had not forgotten this. Because what is the church doing at this particular time? Peter's in prison. What's the church doing? They're praying. They're praying fervently, the scripture says. They're praying unceasingly. The word indicates that they're praying in an extended way. Similar word is used to describe Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's some agonizing involved in this prayer. In other words, this wasn't a little quick 20-second prayer and then on to other things. You know how we do that sometimes? We pray the quick little 20-second prayers. It seems sometimes there's so many things to pray for. We hear about things during the day. And so I do this with my wife sometimes. I come out of the study here, come on, hon, let's pray. And then it's one of these quick prayers. This was not like that. This was extended, fervent prayer. Why were they praying like this? Because the situation was dire. There was a sense of urgency. You know how it is. When you feel a real sense of need, nobody has to tell you to pray. You pray because you know I better pray. I need to pray. A healthy church is a praying church. And so that's what the church is doing at this time. They're praying fervently for Peter. So much then for Peter's imprisonment. Now we come secondly to Peter's miraculous release in verses 6 through 11. Look at verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Sleeping, mind you. Would you be sleeping? He's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So this was on the very night. This was supposed to be Peter's last night on earth. And that very night, Peter was miraculously delivered from prison, once again by an angel. And as I said, this is a maximum security facility. Peter is sleeping between two soldiers. He's bound with chains. Guards are stationed at the entrance of the prison. What's the likelihood that he's going to escape unnoticed? And throughout this ordeal, Peter shows no anxiety, no alarm. He's sleeping. He's getting his sleep. And suddenly he's awakened by a touch and a voice. "Get up. Get dressed. Put on your sandals. Follow me." And then Peter's chains fall off. And he gets up and follows the angel. He thinks he's seeing a vision. But after he leaves the prison and the angel departs, he realizes it isn't a vision. This is really happening. The Lord has sent an angel to deliver him from Herod and the Jewish people. The whole narrative emphasizes the intervention of God, the power of God, and the passivity of Peter. Peter's not doing anything special here. He's just going along, following instructions. We come thirdly to Peter's visit to Mary's house. verses 12 through 17. Look at verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they'd opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. So Peter, for whatever reason, goes to the house of Mary, and this Mary is the mother of John Mark. This is the same John Mark mentioned later in verse 25. He was Barnabas' cousin. We read that in Colossians 4 and verse 10. And Peter goes to Mary's house. Many were there gathered for prayer at Mary's house. We don't know that how it was that Peter knew to go there. It seems likely that Mary's house was a place where believers frequently gathered. It was a place for the Jerusalem believers to gather, and perhaps they would often gather there for prayer. However it was, Peter knocks at the door of the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer. She recognized Peter's voice. She hasn't seen him, but she recognizes his voice. She's amazed. She's so overcome with joy, she doesn't let him in. Maybe I shouldn't think this is humorous. I think it is a little bit humorous because, I mean, here's Peter. You've been praying you'll be released. Let the guy in. He's knocking on the door. Get him off the street. And she's like, oh. She can't believe this. And she goes in and tells the others, and they say, "You're insane. You're out of your mind. You're not in your right mind." She says, "No." She insists Peter's there. They say, "Well, it's his angel," which perhaps is a reference to guardian angels. It's his angel. They just don't believe her. They don't believe it. What's Peter doing all this time? He's still out there knocking on the gate, knocking on the door. And finally, they let him in. And when they see him, they're amazed. Now think of this. They've been praying that Peter would be preserved, released, whatever it was they were praying. They were praying for him, and he's right there. And they're like, they can't believe it. The Lord answered our prayer. Or he answered our prayer in a way we didn't expect. They can't believe it. And there's quite a stir there in Mary's house. It takes some doing for him to get them to quiet down. And when he finally succeeds, he tells them what happened. Then he tells them, "Go tell James and the others." And then he leaves Jerusalem. He goes to another place. So for a second time, Peter has been delivered from prison through the miraculous intervention of an angel. Now, last time I mentioned earlier, he was told to go to the temple and preach. You would think that might be a little dangerous, right? But Peter went to the temple in obedience to the angel's instructions, and he taught without hesitation. He doesn't do that this time because he isn't given any instructions like that. And so Peter, he's smart. He uses his head. He leaves the city, presumably for his own safety. And as I also said, aside from a brief appearance in chapter 15, we hear nothing more about Peter in the rest of the book of Acts. He's gone. Fourthly, we come to Herod's search for Peter. It's in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, "Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away," that is, led away to be executed. "And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." So there was a bit of an uproar in Mary's house, but that's not the only place where there was an uproar. There was a stir also in the prison. The guards were at a loss as to what had become of Peter. Herod himself looks for him, he can't find him, and when he can't find Peter, he turns his wrath against the soldiers. and the guards had allowed these prisoners to escape, they were liable to the same penalty that any escaped prisoners had been condemned to. And so in this case, it was death. And so these men are let off to be executed. After all this unpleasant business, Herod departs for Caesarea, that was the provincial capital. But this last Peter story isn't quite finished yet. There's a little bit more, a lot more actually. Fifthly and finally, we come to Herod's death, verses 20 to 24. Look at verse 20. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. It wasn't long after this that Herod was occupied with some political matters. Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities in Phoenicia, and apparently they were dependent upon Herod for their food supply. At some point, they became aware that they had offended Herod somehow, so they're concerned to restore relations with him because they want to keep their food supply going. And so they're concerned to restore relations. They need a mediator to do this. So they went over a man named Blastus. He was perhaps the king's treasurer. He was a special official, a special servant to Herod. They won him over, perhaps by bribery, and they got Blastus to arrange a meeting so that they might plead with Herod to be friendly toward them once again. This is all background now to what we read in the next two verses. Look at verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." All right, we'll stop there. Herod's moment of glory has arrived. And on an appointed day, the king arrays himself in royal apparel, takes a seat on the tribunal, and he gave an oration. He gave a speech. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us about this magnificent occasion. It was the second day of a festival held in honor of Caesar. All the dignitaries of the realm, they're present. This is an invitation-only gathering. And so they're all there. And Herod's royal apparel included a robe made of silver thread that shone brightly in the sun. And as he spoke, the audience, the background that Luke gave us, they're eager to flatter the king, right? They want to butter him up and they want to get his favor. And so they start crying out, not once or twice, but they start crying out over and over again, "The voice of a god and not of a man. The voice of a god and not of a man." Do you get the scene? Picture the scene. And Herod, for his part, he doesn't argue with them. Right? He's willing to accept this praise and to heap up this divine praise. He's happy about that. He doesn't say anything or do anything to discourage them or rebuke them. This is blasphemy. He doesn't oppose it in any way. No, to the contrary, he liked it. Much of what we see in this chapter can only be described as disgusting. Right? What are we seeing over and over again in this chapter? People using each other. Just using each other to get what they can out of them. They're not acting by love or by righteous principles. They're just using people to get the things out of them that they can. And we see too much of this, don't we? We see it all around us. We see it in the business world. We see it in politics. We just see it everywhere. And we see it here. Herod, he gets favor by executing James. Tyre and Sidon, they get what they want by heaping praise upon the king. Herod uses others. He's used by others. Those who will use will be used. And it's the same thing today that we see. Nothing new under the sun. And now we come to verse 23, and what we read here is nothing less than shocking. Verse 23. And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Again, Josephus gives an account of this. His account supplements the biblical one. According to Josephus, Herod was smitten on one day, and he died 5 days later. And he was only 34 years old. Some speculate that intestinal worms caused an obstruction, a blockage that killed him. We don't know the precise cause of his death, but Luke here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us something that Josephus doesn't tell us, and that is that this was a divine judgment. It was a divine punishment. Now, one writer remarks that Herod is reputed to have admitted that his predicament was the result of accepting blasphemous praise. But we don't know that that's actually the case. But we are not alone in recognizing this to be a divine judgment from God. Whether or not Herod admitted that, the scene closes in verse 24 with another one of Luke's summary statements, which he periodically inserts into the narrative. There's one in Acts 6 and verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You've got another one in Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and continued to increase. And then we have this statement here in verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Do you see the contrast here? What a contrast. The tyrant is eaten by worms and dies, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And we're meant to see this contrast. This is a chapter filled with contrasts and ironies. By the mercy and the power of God, opposition to the gospel had been put down. There was a complete reversal. Very quickly, a complete reversal of the church's situation. Here we have, at the beginning of the chapter, we've got Herod. He's on a rampage against the church. James is dead. Peter's in prison. By the end of the chapter, Herod is dead and Peter's free. And the word of God keeps growing and multiplying. God always has his way. And with the timely return of Barnabas and Saul to Antioch with John Mark, the stage is now set. Everything is in place. Everything is ready to launch a great missionary campaign into the Gentile world. Luke is a great historian and a great storyteller. That's because he's got a great story to tell. It isn't just because of his ability. These are marvelous things that God is doing. So this chapter really, you know, what are we supposed to take from this chapter? There's so much here. The chapter is a study in contrasts. There's an irony in God's ways. And we know this as believers. If you walked with the Lord for any time, you know this. But we need to be reminded of these things because we forget. We get so bogged down in the hard realities of the world that we live in and the things we have to deal with every day. We forget that these things are even possible. And we need to be reminded of these ironies that in the world, certain things look great and promising and powerful. And we have this tendency to put our trust in those things where we think the power is and the greatness is. There's this tendency for us to trust in those things and look to those things to promote things that we think are righteous causes and good causes. And we need to remember that what is highly esteemed in the eyes of the world many times is an abomination in the sight of God. We need to be reminded of this. Christ doesn't need what appears great and impressive in the eyes of the world. Doesn't need any of that to build his church. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before the head of the church, you will become a plain. God will flatten you. There is quite an echo in this place. So God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Sometimes we're just dazzled by things in the world. We're amazed. And some things we should be amazed about. We recognize God's glory manifested in the world, manifested even in unbelieving men. But we need to remember that God doesn't need any of that. And God takes the wisdom of the world and he exposes it for the foolishness that it is. Here's Peter. Peter can sleep in the face of his anticipated but not actual death, while Herod entertains thoughts of immortality in the face of his actual but unanticipated death. So many ironies in the chapter, so many contrasts. And there are four particular ones that I'd like to draw your attention to. The first one is the contrast between pride and humility. And as I said, you all know these things. We all know these things. We need to be reminded. The contrast between pride and humility. Herod is a prime example of the kingdom axiom that he who exalts himself will be humbled. And Peter, a prime example of the kingdom principle that he who humbles himself will be exalted. God will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48. You would be wise to test only half of this proposition, the part that says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. You don't want to test the other one. People who love praise and recognition are asking for God to humble them. Just asking for it. I remember many years ago, we were with friends at the top of the Twin Towers, and we're walking around up there, and on the top floor, every so often there was little displays. I think they were places where you could put money in if you want to make a donation. I don't remember exactly what they were, but there was a picture. It was a picture of the towers, these tall towers, and at the top of the towers is clouds. And the towers are actually above the clouds. And the caption was, the closest some of us will ever get to heaven. Where are those towers now? 6 weeks after that, 6 weeks, those towers were nothing more than burning piles of rubble. God himself can't sink the Titanic. There's this tendency for people to boast, humans to boast about the achievements of men. And some human achievements are remarkable. There's no question about it. But to boast in this way, you're just asking God to humble you. It's a foolish person that does this. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. No one should know this better than the people of God. We should all know this. But if we're honest, the craving for recognition, the craving for praise and admiration lurks in every one of our hearts. We like it when people think we're wise, or people think we're discerning, or that when people think we're strong and we're capable, we're up to the task, we're worthy of recognition, worthy of praise. We like that. That stuff still remains in our hearts. And then Jesus says to the rich young ruler, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. And Jesus is saying this. There's a tremendous contrast here between pride and humility. Let's learn the lesson of the chapter. And then a second contrast is a contrast between opposition and triumph. In this chapter before us, we see the destructive power of Herod standing over against the saving power of God. And the Lord takes Herod's triumph and he turns it into defeat. Herod looks like he's going to win here. Herod, he seems unstoppable. And God turns things around. And then he takes Peter's defeat. He doesn't look like he stands a chance. He's a dead man. And God takes Peter's defeat, turns it into a triumph. In a moment, God takes the gloom and the sadness of God's people and turns it into joy. Obstacles, these seemingly insurmountable obstacles, are swept aside in a moment by the power of God to make way for the advance of the kingdom. And as we look at history, we see it's always been this way. There are obstacles and impediments in the work of God's kingdom. And yet God again and again takes this looming defeat and turns it around to pave the way for victory. There's always been this pendulum swing between triumph on the one hand and opposition on the other, growth on the one hand and decline on the other, advance on the one hand and retreat on the other, but always with the assurance that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Always that's the case. If God is for us, who can be against us? The idea there is who can prevail against us. There can be, it's possible for many enemies to be against us, but Paul's meaning is who's going to overcome? Who's going to prevail against us? No one will. And as he says in that later in that chapter, no one, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many have tried to stop the gospel over the centuries. Many have tried to crush Christianity. Many have tried to stop the gospel and destroy the Christian faith, and no one has succeeded. After all these centuries, no one has succeeded in stopping the gospel. No religion, no government has succeeded in destroying the church. Many have tried. But they haven't succeeded. They never will succeed. Islam will fall before the gospel. Agnosticism, atheism, Hinduism, and any other kind of ism you can think of that's opposed to the gospel, they will all crumble and fall before Almighty God. None will succeed. The kingdoms of this world, like it or not, will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Christ is Lord. Brothers and sisters, when we hear of evil tidings and we get shaken, what's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to me? And we get shaken about things. We hear these evil tidings. Let us remember the lesson of this chapter. God always has his way. His purposes, his plans, his church, his people, they will overcome. Maybe not in the way we would like or think, but we will always overcome. And we need to remember this. And we need to do something else. Which brings us to a third contrast. A contrast between unbelief and prayer. Here are the disciples. They're praying for Peter. Praying fervently. That's commendable, isn't it? It's a wonderful example. We look at that and we rejoice in that. That they're praying at this time as they should be. And yet there was still unbelief in their hearts. They pray for Peter's deliverance, but they hadn't counted on a miraculous escape the night before Peter's execution. They had not figured on that. At the last hour, as it were. And one writer observes, God often gives us more than we expect and always more than we deserve. God is so good. And we need to have faith and we need to pray accordingly. God has a plan and a purpose. He's never abandoned his church. He'll never abandon his plan, his purpose. No matter how bleak things may appear to us, no matter how great the opposition to God and his people may seem to be, no matter how powerful God's enemies may look to us, God's plan will go forward. God will succeed. And therefore, the church must be at prayer. You would think because God is sovereign and he will always have his way that therefore we don't need to pray. But actually the opposite is true because God has a plan and a purpose. Therefore we ought to be at prayer. The church must be at prayer. The sovereignty of God in the realization of his kingdom purposes doesn't negate the need for prayer. It makes prayer necessary. It's a reason to pray. We can pray because the God to whom we pray is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. If he wasn't like that, why bother praying? If men are more powerful than he is, how can we pray? This is why we have corporate prayer meetings every week. Because we believe this. We believe that the kingdom of God advances through the prayers of God's people. It's as the people of God pray that God's kingdom purposes are realized. His kingdom purposes advance by the prayers, through the prayers of God's people. Here are these dear saints there at the house of Mary, and their beloved Peter is in prison. He's about to be executed. What could they do against the mighty power of Rome? Who were they against the Romans? And we feel that way sometimes. What can we do against the mighty powers of this world, this age that we're up against? What can we do against these? We can do the same thing they did. We can pray. And we ought to pray. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. James 5 and verse 16. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh. We need to remember this. We need to be reminded of this over and over again. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're divinely powerful for the pulling down of fortresses. 2 Corinthians 10:4. What you see in this chapter is a sharp contrast between two kingdoms and their weapons. On the one side is Herod. He's got the power of the sword and the power of the prison. And on the other side is the church with the power of prayer and the power of God. Two different kingdoms. Two different sets of weapons. We have the weapon of all prayer as the people of God. Many of you are familiar with that little poem, that little saying, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And that's true. Prayer is nothing to minimize. Prayer is important. We have the weapon of all prayer that we can use as the people of God. We can pray in the full assurance that the God to whom we pray is able to do abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. And at the same time, if we pray in faith, we recognize that all the outcomes are in God's hands. God many times does not answer prayer in the way that we think or in the way that we would like. Remember Daniel's three friends, what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar. They replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us and will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, it almost seems like a conflict, right? But this is so real. He will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, nothing changes. We're not going to bow down to your statue. You know, we don't name and claim things with God. When we pray, we pray with confidence and we pray in faith, but in a humble posture, because we don't know what God's plan is and what he's going to do. Somehow he'll weave our prayers into it. We pray according to his will and leave the outcome with him. The same God that was pleased to deliver Peter wasn't pleased to deliver James. Why is that? Who knows? But we leave the outcome with God. And then there's a fourth and a final contrast between judgment and salvation. That's really what we see here, a contrast between judgment on the one hand and salvation on the other hand. If you want a simple lesson that could be drawn from this chapter, it is this: God saves his people and judges his enemies. That's what the chapter is about. God saves his people and he judges his enemies. Evil may seem to triumph for a time. Tyrants who oppose the church may boast and they may bluster. They may seem to be very powerful, but they will not prevail. They can't prevail. The church will always have enemies. There will always be opposition. Remember our studies in the book of the Revelation. That kept coming through again and again as we read through the book of the Revelation. There's always going to be enemies right up till the end. But one day, God will squash his enemies. They'll be done away with. Then there won't be any more enemies after that. Not a one. In the end, God's enemies will be overthrown. They will be destroyed. And you see, the certainty that God will destroy all his enemies, what does that mean? It means that you and I, we need an advocate in the court of heaven. Because God is going to destroy all of his enemies. If you're not a friend of God, you're an enemy of God, and God's going to destroy all of his enemies. You and I need a public defender. We need someone to come alongside and defend us, because we can't defend ourselves. If we're an enemy of God, we will be destroyed. We need an advocate. And we have an advocate in Jesus. His name is Jesus Christ. And because of his death on the cross, because of his resurrection from the tomb, he saves all those who come to him and trust in him. And he's our only hope. He's our only hope. If we are not in Christ, if we are not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are still in the category of God's enemies. And God is going to destroy all of his enemies. May God have mercy on us, and may God have mercy on you. If you're here tonight, you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the lesson of this chapter? If you're not a friend of God, God will destroy you. God destroys his enemies, but he saves his people. He saves all those who are putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, tonight we ask that you would help us to learn the lessons from church history that you would have us to learn. Father, you've been pleased to preserve these accounts, these inspired accounts over the centuries. How foolish it would be for us to read these things, to understand them, and not learn from them. So we pray, Father, that as we hold these accounts, this is precious treasure that we have in our hands, these inspired accounts of your dealings with people in days past. Help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn. And Father, we pray that we would remember, always remember, that you will destroy your enemies. You have said that all those who fail to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will perish. You sent your Son so that those who believe in him will not perish. Father, help us to learn these lessons. And Father, help us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him and him alone, that you might save us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.